Well, welcome everyone, and I have the privilege of doing the third part of this series in hermeneutics, and I've been assigned to just give a very basic overview of the interpretive process with hermeneutics, just a basic overview, and there's four stages in the interpretive process. So you have context, you have observation, you have interpretation, and application. So four major stages in the interpretive process. But just by way of introduction, let me just recap some of the things we've been talking about up till this point. We talked about hermeneutics, and you're going to hear me repeating the word hermeneutics quite a bit. And so I just want to give you a pretty simple definition of hermeneutics. So when we talk about hermeneutics, it is simply the rules that govern interpretation. Hermeneutics are the rules that govern interpretation. And when we talk about interpretation, we are talking about explaining the meaning of the text. Explaining the meaning of the text. In Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people of Israel gathered together as one man, the text says, and they're standing in front of the water gate, and they ask Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Torah, and to read it to Israel. And so Ezra brings the book of the law and before the assembly, and he reads before the square from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and everyone who could understand the book of the law. So Ezra is reading the book of the law, and at the very end here, it says that the Levites and the others who were with Ezra, they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the meaning. And so they didn't just say the scripture, they explain what scripture means by what it says. When we talk about interpretation, we're not answering we're not just asking what does scripture say, we're asking what does scripture mean by what it says. And Nehemiah and the Levites, they explain the sense of the scripture. And then even notice the article there, it's the sense. It's one meaning. And so when we look at a meaning, if you ask a lot of people today, you know, how many meanings are there to a text? And they'll say, oh, I think it means this, I think it means that, and you might think it means something else, and that's your interpretation, this is my interpretation. But the truth is, there's one meaning to every unit of thought. One meaning, but multiple applications. And then when we try to nail down what meaning is, there are a lot of faulty ways of trying to understand meaning. And simply this, it's meaning is just authorial intent. If we wanted to know the meaning of a text, we want to get into the author's mind. We want to know what the author intended by what he said. And that's author's intent or authorial intent. But like I said, there are many ways in which people adopt a wrong hermeneutic. And so let me just give you a couple of those. A readers-based hermeneutic. And that's the idea of this is what it means to me. Or this is what it makes sense to me. Rather than getting in the mind of the author, you're looking at what does it mean to me? That's a readers-based hermeneutic. Secondly, there's a confession-based hermeneutic. And by the way, all of these are bad hermeneutics, not ones you want to adopt. There's the confession-based hermeneutic. And that's the hermeneutic that, you know, is asking, oh, okay, what does the 1689 confession say? Or what does the Westminster confession say? And that's our authority for understanding the meaning of the scripture. But those are helpful, those are good, they're good as safeguards, but that is not a sufficient or ultimate authority upon which we can derive at the meaning of a scripture. And then thirdly, there's the text-based hermeneutic. When I was in college, there would be a lot of false teachers who would come up to the students, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and what have you, and they would open scriptures and they would say, well, look at this text, it could mean this. And I say, no, I'm pretty sure it means this. And they'll say, nobody could mean this. And that's a text-based hermeneutic, where you're asking the question, what could the text mean? It does not matter what the text could mean. What matters is what the author intended by what he wrote. And so what we're looking for is author's intent, authorial intent. We want only the intent of the author and all of the intent of the author. That is absolutely the only thing that we are looking for. And then finally, the question is, how do we get to authorial intent? How do we derive the authorial intent? And the hermeneutic we subscribe to and that we mentioned to you last time is the literal grammatical historical method. When we say literal, we're simply looking for author intent, and we're reading the scripture according to its appropriate literary genre. And then when we talk about grammatical and historical, in a very simple sense, we acknowledge that the Bible was written with normal plain language, and that through the normal natural laws of grammar and syntax, as well as the historical details, such as who wrote it and the real events going on and the people going on, that by understanding the historical events, the historical details, and the normal natural language, we can come to the meaning of the text. So again, when we talk about historical part of the method, we're acknowledging that the Bible is talking about real people, real events, in real time. And then when we talk about grammar, we're acknowledging that the Bible is written in plain language. You read the Bible just like you would read any other book. Now, with all that kind of recap there, you might be asking, okay, why does this matter? Why should I care about hermeneutics? Why should I care? And my initial response to you would be that we need hermeneutics because we need conviction. You see, without hermeneutics, we couldn't say confidently, this is what the text means by what it says. We might believe a certain view, and then we might say, well, it could mean something else. And so if you don't have a robust, proper hermeneutic, we can't confidently say, this is what the text means by what it says, and every other review is wrong. I hear this a lot, especially when I was in London and I was attending a couple churches there. There's a lot of churches there that do not believe in six-day creationism, even here. They don't believe in six-day creation. They think that, you know, maybe the days are talking about epochs, maybe eras, maybe day ages, maybe a long period of time, and the Bible author is using day, yom, as a kind of a metaphor. Maybe it's poetic lyricism, as one guy told me. And you see, if you use the proper hermeneutics, such as the grammar, and you examine the way that the structure of Genesis, you cannot deduce anything else but it being historical narrative. That it is talking about literal days. Even the construction, and there was evening and there was morning, vayhi erev, vayhi boker, and then the day and then the cardinal number, yom echad, or one day, or day two. Even that construction in the original grammar makes it extremely clear, crystal clear to any Hebrew scholar that this is referring to a literal 24-hour day. But you see, people will espouse different views when they don't subscribe to a grammatical, historical method. We're in the book of Proverbs, and I was looking at Proverbs 14, 15 just the other day, and there it says that the naive believe everything. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. And the word there for naive is just, it can be translated open-minded. You know, I just receive any wind of doctrine. You know, I'm not really discerning what is true and false. I'm open-minded. And even today, being open-minded is touted as a kind of virtue. That if you're open-minded, you're empathetic, you're embracing different views, you're empathetic, you're espousing diversity, and you're inclusive, and you're not closed-minded, and closed-minded is a bad thing, it's bigoted. But the Bible describes the open-minded person as foolish. And it's dangerous if we don't have proper hermeneutics, because it lends you to all kinds of doctrines to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And many churches have fallen into this kind of doctrinal schizophrenia. But then you might be asking, okay, I understand that hermeneutics is important, but why do I need a course on hermeneutics? Why do I need 8 or 9 weeks talking about hermeneutics? And so, to answer that question, I just want to bring up three aspects of hermeneutics, three foundational aspects of hermeneutics that I think will shape, or at least persuade you, I hope, of the need of hermeneutics. And the first one is this, the pervasiveness of hermeneutics. The pervasiveness of hermeneutics. Every single person has a hermeneutic. Everyone in this room already has a hermeneutic, whether you realize it or not. Every single person in the world has a hermeneutic. Aristotle once said that if we ought to philosophize, we ought to philosophize. If we ought not to philosophize, we ought to philosophize. In either case, we ought to philosophize. And his point is, you might try to reject philosophy and say, philosophy is not for me. You know, I don't need philosophy. But in even saying that you don't need philosophy, guess what? You just espoused your philosophy. I was talking to my dad the other day, a couple months ago, and I was talking to him about hermeneutics. I was telling him how much I loved hermeneutics course and how great it was. And the more I explained it to him, he seemed pretty astonished. And he thought it was really ridiculous that somebody else dictates to you how to read your Bible. The very idea of rules to govern the reading of Scripture was utterly ridiculous to him. And I just gently suggested to him that by saying you don't need hermeneutics, you have just espoused your hermeneutic. See, every single person, they have a hermeneutic. Secondly, the power of hermeneutics. Consider the power of hermeneutics. Your interpretation of Scripture affects souls. It affects eternal souls. When I was in college, I remember one of my friends in our Christian group. He left the group. It was more of a Protestant leaning, and he left the group to join the Catholic Church. And so he converted to Catholicism, and he mentioned a portion of Scripture in James to me to basically prove that you're not saved by faith alone. He went to James chapter 2, and I remember this, in James chapter 2. He read verses 21 and 24 to me. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And then 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see at a cursory glance, by just looking at that text, you might say, whoa, you're right. I guess we're not saved by faith alone. But you see, they decontextualize those verses, strip it out of the context. So you don't understand, what was James' point? What was his intent? Why is he addressing faith? And of course, the more you study the context, you understand that he was addressing a lot of erroneous conceptions of faith, of saving faith. That true faith will manifest itself in works. It will evidence itself in works as a fruit, but not a root. And so it's very important to know hermeneutics, and it really is a matter of eternal life and death. And then lastly, consider the principle of hermeneutics. The principle of hermeneutics, and what I mean by this is that hermeneutics is not optional. It is required. And this is not just an academic issue. This is not just for seminary students. It's for every person. Because if you misinterpret the Scripture, you might as well not even believe the Scripture. If you misinterpret the Scripture, you don't believe what that Scripture says. And you lend yourself to misapply the Scripture. And if you misapply the Scripture, you fail to obey the Scripture. And if you fail to obey the Scripture, you're in sin. And so hermeneutics is not just an academic issue, it is a moral issue. Okay, so three principles or three aspects, the pervasiveness of hermeneutics, the power of hermeneutics, and the principle of hermeneutics. Now with that out of the way, we'll get into the interpretive process. Hermeneutics involves an interpretive process, and there are four primary stages that we will look at, and that is context, observation, interpretation, and application. And these are sequential. So we start with context. That will be our first stage. Now, context in the Latin simply means to join together. It simply means to weave together. You are weaving the parts together to get the whole sense of the text. Growing up, we would read Jeremiah 29:11. We would quip that verse many times, you know, the Lord will prosper you, and we would always use Jeremiah 29 as a kind of prosperity verse. And of course, we were taking it out of the context, because we would look at verse 11 that says that he has plenty, for I know I have a plan for you, not to harm you, not to to give you a hope in a future, to prosper you. And we would take it out of context because the previous verse in 10 talks about the people in exile for 70 years. And so we want to get the whole context. We don't want to just isolate a verse and to read it out of context because we're not properly joining the pieces together. So when we talk about context, we're really talking about two key dimensions, two primary dimensions of context, and that is historical context and the literary context. So when we talk about context, we're looking at the historical context and the literary context. When we talk about the historical context, we are asking questions like, who's the author? Who did the author write this letter to? Who's the recipient? We're asking, what is the date? When was this book written? Where was it written? The place. And then, what occasion prompted this letter? What circumstances or host of circumstances prompted the writing of this letter? So those are some of the details we would be looking for if we were looking at the historical context. And then we also want to know the language, the original language of the time. We want to know the geography, the culture, the politics, the anthropology. We want to understand some of the sociology, some of the things that were happening in that time, which will help us to get a better picture of what's going on in the author's world. And secondly, we want to know the literary context. And there are different layers of literary context. And so the big three are immediate context, broad context, and then what's called corpus context, or the book context. And so last week, Jeff was preaching on Ephesians 5, 28 to 30. And if you wanted to look at the immediate context surrounding those three verses, you would look at the previous couple of verses, verses 22 to 27, and then you might look at a couple of verses afterwards in 31 to 33, that would be the major division. And then if you wanted to look at the broad context, you might read chapters 4 to 6, where Paul is detailing the kind of the practical implications of what he was describing in chapters 1 to 3. And then if you wanted to look at the corpus context or the book context, you might read the entire book, Ephesians 1 to 6, to kind of get a big overview of what the book was talking about. And if you wanted to go even further than that, you might read other letters by Paul so you get an understanding of kind of his mindset and how he writes and how he thinks. So those are the two main dimensions, the historical context and the literary context. And when you're looking at the literary context, a couple key questions you can ask yourself is, what is the book's central purpose? What is the book's central purpose? If you look at John chapter 20, verse 31, or 30 and 31, he states his central purpose for writing, and he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So there, in just two verses, he states his central purpose for writing the book of John. That has an evangelistic overtone to it. And by understanding the central purpose, it colors the way you read everything else in that book, which is very important. So that might be one question. Another question is, what is the general structure of what I'm reading? And so if we're reading in Ephesians, we might understand that there's a unit of one chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. We might then try to further break it down into its minor arguments. And by understanding the way that the arguments are structured, we get a better understanding of Paul's logic, the way he thinks. And by understanding how Paul thinks and his logic, we can better understand the author's intent and therefore better understand the meaning. Now, I just want to mention a couple passages because this could be simple in theory. Like, everything I'm saying to you sounds basic, very intuitive, doesn't seem all that fancy or complicated. It may be simple in theory, but in practice, it's often violated. So I just want to show you a couple passages and that will basically show us that we need the bigger picture before we examine the minute details. And maybe it helps to look at Ruth. The book of Ruth, only four chapters in the book of Ruth. And If you were to just read maybe a couple of chapters in Ruth, maybe the first two chapters, you may correctly analyze that there are three seemingly main characters in the book: Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. But without reading the whole book and reading it multiple times and carefully reading it and understanding the context, you would miss a key character in the book of Ruth, and that's God. In fact, one of the main themes of the book of Ruth is the sovereignty of God. In chapter 2, verses 3, it says, "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field," this is Ruth, "after the reapers. And then Ruth happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Now, Naomi just suffered a crisis where she lost her husband, Elimelech. He died. And then her two sons also tragically died. And now she has no one in her family and no one to continue the line. And here's this young lady, Ruth, and she's sticking to Naomi. And she goes into the field and she happens to come across a guy named Boaz. And then in verse 20, it's very interesting. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed, Boaz, of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." So now we have this hope of someone to redeem Naomi. And there you see the providence of God working. Because it said that she happened to stumble across Boaz. And of course, we don't believe in chance or random chance. That was the providence of God. And so there you see the providence of God working. And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 22, we understand that Naomi, through Ruth, now has a child named Obed. And then it tells us the genealogy. And in verse 22, it says, "And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David." So we see the providence of God in chapter 2, 3, and 20. And then we see, at the very end of the book, we see the divine plan of God working out, where he preserves the royal line. Eventually, we would get Jesus. And so you see God as a main character pervading the book of Ruth. And that's why it's very important to understand the big picture. And then one more example is in Job. Maybe you should turn there. Job chapter 8. In Job chapter 8, a lot of people like to use a lot of the wisdom of the so-called wisdom of Job's three friends. You know the story. Job suffered a lot of suffering, and he had a lot of things, his possessions. He had seven sons, he had three daughters, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, chapter 1 says. And then we learn that he pretty quickly loses all of it. His friends are, his children are dead, his animals are dead, and he loses everything very, very quickly. And now he's mourning, in a state of mourning, and these three friends come to mourn with him, and for 7 days they remain quiet, and then after that they engage in these speeches. And in chapter 8, we hear one of the guy's speeches. "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" And this is Bildad, Job's friend, and he says, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." You see, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself up for you and restore your righteous estate. "Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." Again, just at a cursory glance, we would think these are pretty prudent words. These are pretty sensible words. These seem pretty wise. I might even say some of these things myself. But then we learn, just in chapter 42, at the very end of the book, God tells us his attitude towards Job's friends. "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly.' because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. You see, if we just read Job chapter 8, and we just read the so-called wisdom of Bildad, and we were to appropriate that and kind of use that for ourselves, we would have missed the bigger context towards the end where God tells us what he really thinks of their so-called wisdom. And so that's just a simple example of when you don't read the entire context, how much you miss from the text. Just a couple days ago, I was at the Rayborns for a dinner, and towards the end of the dinner, Tom brings a couple photos from, you know, their younger years, and you know, I was looking at these photos and trying to appreciate what they seem to be very, you know, they seem to really treasure. And of course, I could only appreciate it to a certain extent. I couldn't appreciate it the way that they appreciated it, because there's a lot of context behind those photos. There's a lot of memories behind those photos. There's a lot of details that I'm not personally privy to. And so what means so much to them may not mean as much to me. So that understanding the context, some of the history, and some of the details surrounding that event over time would have given me a much better appreciation, which they did. They were very gracious to explain all the history, and as the conversation progressed, I had a greater and greater appreciation for those memories as I understood the details better and better. So that's just context, and then stage two, the next stage in the process. So we talked about context, and then stage two is observation. Let me just give you a simple definition of observation. It is a purposeful absorbing, or a purposeful pursuit of trying to absorb the details in the text. When I'm trying to observe the text, I'm trying to very intentionally and thoughtfully and purposefully examine the details, absorb the details. And at this stage in the process, I'm not trying to interpret the data. I'm not trying to understand exactly what it means by what it says. I'm simply making observations. I'm simply trying to understand all the details there, and just be aware of their existence, the details. And to really thrive in this process of observation, there are two critical steps that we can follow, two key steps that we can employ to really observe the text well. And the first is to read the text repeatedly. Just read it repeatedly. I would even suggest to read it in one sitting. I think most of us, when we approach a Bible study, we might, you know, open up a chapter. We may not open to any random chapter, but we might open to the first chapter and read a couple of verses and then close the book and kind of go about our day. But I would suggest, if you're reading especially one of the smaller books, to just read the book in one sitting. Because that way you get a better grasp of all the details surrounding the text, all of Paul's intention as he wrote this letter in one sitting. And then another helpful tip is to just read multiple different translations. So you might read the ESV and then compare it to the NASB. You might read a couple different faithful translations just to get a better idea of like the different ways the text might be rendered. And so you don't become too familiar with the text. And then you might read the text out loud. You read it repeatedly, and maybe even listen to an audio recording. So read repeatedly the text. That's step number one. And then step number two, just to ask questions. When you're reading the text, just to ask questions of the text. What did he mean by this? What did the author mean by this word? Or why is this preposition used here? Why did he use this synonym for this word? It's simply just asking questions, a spirit of inquiry, and then just detailing those observations somewhere. The hermeneutics professor at Master Seminary, not now, but years ago, Dr. Jim Ruskup, he talked about a assignment that he would give his students, and he would give them Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Very short verse, and he would tell them to make 50 observations on this verse. 50 observations. Like, 10 would be hard enough, but 50 observations on that one verse? And sure enough, they were expected to do that within the space of 2 or 3 days. And people did it. And they were brought to their knees, and they prayed to God, and God revealed just a depth to the scripture that you may have not known before. One of my professors, he also mentioned a story, a real story actually, of a student many years ago who enrolled under a professor at Harvard. His name is Louis Agassiz, and he was a fish biologist. He was just a really renowned scholar when it came to zoology and animal species, and especially fish. Fish was his specialty. And a student, he enrolled into the scientific school, they called it then, at Harvard. And he met with Professor Agassiz, and he mentioned that he was interested in zoology, you know, studying the various fields of the zoology department, but especially he wanted to study insects. That was his interest. And Professor Agassiz asks him, when do you want to start? And he says, now. And then the professor seems delighted, and he says, okay. And he goes into the back room. He gets this jar with this fish in it. It's called a humulon. He gets this fish and this jar of liquid, and he gives it to the kid, and he tells him to look at the fish. And of course, he seems pretty confused. Why did he just give me a jar with a fish and then ask me to look at it, and then he just walks out the door? And so now he's here with this fish, and he's just awkwardly looking at this fish and trying to figure out, okay, so he wants me to find all the observations and write it all down. And so for 10 minutes, he looks at it very carefully, very thoughtfully. And after 10 minutes are up, he just thinks, okay, I'm done. I can't think of anything else. I looked at this fish for 10 minutes in this jar of disgusting liquid, and I can't get anything else. And then he tries to find the professor, and he can't find him anywhere. He goes into the museum, he goes to the science school, he can't find Professor Agassiz. So he comes back to the fish, and he's like, you know what, let me just give it a better look. And so he looks at it for another half hour, and then another hour, and then another hour. And he looks at it upside down, and front ways, and back ways, and sideways, and three half quarters. He looks at it every different dimension. He puts his fingers in the throat. He touches the scales and counts the scales. And then he thinks, you know what? Let me draw it. Let me draw the fish. And so he starts drawing the fish, and immediately the professor comes into the room, and he's like, that's a great idea. Drawing the fish. And he's drawing the fish, and he reports all his observations to the professor. And the professor says, well, you missed the most obvious part of the fish. You missed the most clear part of the fish. Keep looking. And so he leaves him in the room, and he's continuing to look at this fish for the next couple hours. And finally, at the end of the day, the professor comes back in, and he says, did you find it out? And he said, no, but I realized how much I did not know. And the professor said, aha, that's the second best realization you had. And so he says, you know what, I'll hear you and examine you tomorrow morning. And so he sends the guy home, and he says, think about this, and then tomorrow morning I'm going to examine you. What is the most clear part about this fish? And now you can imagine this guy was dejected and he was discouraged because he doesn't have the fish in his hand. And now he didn't write down his observations except for drawing the fish. And so now he has to think about it all night and try to give this professor a good answer, who's a very big deal at the school. And he's thinking, and following morning, he tells the professor, is it that the fish is symmetrical and has symmetrical organs? And the professor says, that's right. And he's happy, and he says, okay, now what do I do? And the professor says, keep looking at the fish. And he leaves him there to just keep looking at the fish again. And so he keeps looking at the fish and keeps looking at the fish. And for the next 4 days, he looked at this fish. And he wrote a story. He just captured this later, and he said, you know, that was one of the most important lessons I ever learned. Because what I previously thought wasn't all that spectacular, and there wasn't much there, not much substance there. I later learned there was a lot more there that goes beneath what I would have expected. There's a lot more there that I did not expect initially. So the importance of observation can't be overstated, and there's so much in the text of Scripture, so much depth there that we can absorb. In Romans chapter 1, just to give you a couple of Scripture verses here, Romans chapter 1, Paul begins this letter. He says, in the very first chapter, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He's set apart for the gospel of God. Now, one observation might be, what does he mean by the word of there? When he says the gospel of God, Is he referring to God as the source of the gospel? This is the gospel of God, as in God is the source. Or does he mean this is the gospel of God in terms of content? This is a gospel about God. That would be an example of one observation where you would want to understand exactly in what sense did the author mean this word of, this prepositional phrase of God. And your answer to that is not insignificant. Or if you look at Psalm 19, one of the best portions of Scripture on the sufficiency of Scripture, if you look at Psalm chapter 19 and look at 7 to 9, the author is talking about special revelation, the Word of God, and he says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And the more and more you read that, you realize there's quite a bit of logical sequence here. It's very parallel, these statements. You'll notice that on the left side you have law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, judgments, six words that are just referring to the Torah, six words that are referring to Scripture. And then it says the law of the Lord, and of the Lord is repeated six times in each of these sentences, each of these lines. Of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. And so there it's emphasizing the source. It's God. He is the source of Scripture. And then you have the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is sure, it is right, it is clean, it is pure, it is true. There you have six characteristics of the Scripture. And then finally you have six effects: restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, and producing righteousness. So just by looking at it, I'm not interpreting it, just looking at the text, you can pretty quickly pick up some of the parallelism going on and some of the different synonyms being used, and it gives you an idea of the flow of argumentation that the author is using. So those are intratextual observations, observations you might make on a single text, but you might even make observations between a couple of verses, cross-references. And so one that I thought of is Matthew 16. Actually, I didn't think of this. This is a professor at the Master Seminary. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And then Peter, being Peter, Peter took him aside and they began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he rebukes Peter there, obviously, and Satan is trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross through Peter. But then if you look at Luke 22, about a year and a half later after that incident, Luke chapter 22, and you look at verse 3, it says, "Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." So in one instance, Satan is preventing Jesus from going to the cross, and then in this instance, Satan is promoting it. You see that the strange kind of drastic kind of shift of approach there, shift of strategy? And that would be an observation. Or in John 3:16, another observation. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But then in 1 John 2:15, we are told, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So when God loves the world, it's a good thing. And then seemingly when man loves the world, it's a bad thing. Now, of course, there's more context behind those, the usage of the word world. But that just gives you a flavor of some of the observations you might come to when comparing related phrases or related scriptures. So that's really observation. And the third stage, so we talked about context and then observation. And then the third stage is interpretation. So far we have not been answering, okay, what does the text mean by what it says? So far we're just looking at the context, looking at the historical details, we're looking at the literary context, then we're looking at observations, we're just reading the text repeatedly, we're asking questions of the text, we're making notes and compiling these questions. But then finally we get to stage three, interpretation, and there are two key steps here, and that's lexical study and syntactical study. So the first one is just studying the words. So as I'm reading a certain text, I might be reading the scripture, and I might come across a couple of words that don't seem very familiar to me. And so I might make a note, okay, this word, I might want to look up this word, or I might want to look up this word. How is world used in this context, and how is world used in this context? So I might note a couple of words, and then syntactical study is just dealing with the word's relationship with other words. And so it's, I think a lot of folks can fall into what is called the word study fallacy, where they almost build a whole theology based on a single word. I remember in college, one of the guest speakers to our Christian campus group came, and he was talking about agape love, and he was talking about the richness of agape love, that this is the true love is agape love. That's the true kind of divine love. And interestingly, so he's building this theology based on just the word agape. But then, interestingly, in 2 Samuel 13, when Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, when it describes him loving Tamar, he uses the word agape. And that's in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Or in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3:35 and 5:20, twice in the book of John, the Father is described to be loving the Son. Twice. Twice in the book of John, it describes the Father loving the Son, kind of an intra-Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son. And in the first instance, the word agape is used. And in the second instance, in chapter 5, verse 20, the word phileo is used. And trying to detect the differences between those two usages is virtually impossible. So there's no sense in isolating just the word agape and saying this is the true form of divine love, and building a whole theology just based on agape. And that's what many folks would call the word study fallacy. So it can be dangerous, lexical study can be, if taken to an extreme, where you don't consider the syntax, the way that the words are related to each other in the sentence. So you want to be sensitive to the sentences, the verses, the paragraphs, the bigger arguments, to really get the flow of the argument, rather than just honing in on single words and developing a whole sermon based on a word. And finally, we talked about context, observation, interpretation. And finally, there's application. And a simple definition for application is relating the meaning of the text to your mind, your will, and your heart, or your affections. The truths of Scripture are not just something we intellectually assent to. The truths of Scripture is not just informational, it is transformational. It's not just intellectual assent, it's not just something we engage in intellectually, but it is practical. We apply the Scripture. Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, the man who hears the Word of God and acts on the Word of God is like the man who builds his house on the rock, on the foundation of the rock. And when the rain came and the floods came and the winds slammed against the house, it did not fall. But the person who hears the word of God and does not act upon the word of God is compared to the man who builds his house on the sand. And when the rain came down and the floods came and the wind slammed against the house collapsed. And then in James talks about not just being hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And he even uses this kind of analogy of if you looked at your mirror, your reflection in the mirror intently, if you observed your face in the mirror intently and then walked away and forgot what you looked like, that would be absurd, right? That would be absurd. You look intently at your reflection, walk away and forget what you look like, that's absurd. And James is using that absurdity to compare you to the person who hears the word and doesn't do the word. So we don't just hear the word, we don't just intellectually assent to the word, but we do the word, we practice the word, we follow the word, we submit to the word. And just one key principle on application is that application is distinct to interpretation. So application is not part of interpretation or this interpretive scheme. We have the observation, we have the interpretation, and before that, we have the context. But application should never bleed into your actual interpretation. Application just follows those first three stages. The moment you inject application into those first three stages, you open yourself to espousing a lot of incorrect views. Growing up, we used to look in Matthew 18:20, where it says, "For where two or three are gathered, you know, he's in the midst." And I remember my parents used to pray that all the time. I used to pray that. And of course, if you look at the context, it's talking about church discipline. It's not talking about a prayer meeting. But that's just a simple example of how scripture can be misapplied. Or another scripture I used to look at growing up was Haggai 2:10, where it talks about a specific date, the 24th day of the seventh month. And I remember my mom used to think that September 24th was the special day where if you ask Jesus what you want, that he'll give it to you. That kind of deal. It's a special holy day, September 24th. And of course, it was stripped out of its original context. It was referring to a real day in history. And then another one that I thought of was Habakkuk. In chapter 2 and 3, God says that he will to write your vision on the tablet and it will not tarry. And we used to think that the vision that we're writing on the tablet could be any of our goals. So if I wanted to get into the top school, I could just write that on a vision. And if I pray it, God will not tarry. He will bring it to pass. And of course, again, I'm taking it out of the context, out of the original historical context. So application is distinct. And yet at the same time, it's not totally separate from the interpretive process because the exegesis of the text controls my application. So I said in the beginning that there's one meaning, a single meaning, but many applications. But all those applications must be subject to the exegesis of the text. They're always controlled by the meaning of the text, the authorial intent. So one more time, application is never part of exegesis, but it is controlled by the exegesis. And that's just the basic overview of the four stages. And I just want to close on one point about the posture behind hermeneutics. So we talked about the four stages of the interpretive process, but I think I would be remiss not to mention the posture, our heart attitude as we approach the scripture in hermeneutics. And I would summarize it in just two words, and it's surrender and it's submit. We must surrender ourselves, we must surrender our ideas of what the text could mean, and then totally submit to the word of God and let it inform our understanding of the truth. And so we don't stand in judgment over the word, we submit underneath the word. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, God gives us three divine requirements. And he says that this is the one I will look, the one who is humble, who is contrite, and who trembles at my word. The one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. And then 1 Peter 2, 1-2, it describes the person longing for the word of God, the pure milk of the word. And then in the first verse, it says that you have to put away all malice, put away all hypocrisy, put away all envy, and long for the pure milk of the word. And then in Matthew 11:29, Jesus describes the people who follow him as learners, as disciples. And so I bring out these points simply to say that we must approach the scripture with an attitude of humility, contrition, a trembling, a kind of fear and excitement of the text. We must long for the pure milk of the word. We must never stand over the text, but we are God's disciple. We have a learner spirit to us. And I think if we adopt these mindsets, it will do us a great service in understanding the full authorial intent and only the authorial intent.